right. Thank you, Michael. Merry Christmas. Let's try that one more time. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Isn't it great to start to sing some of these great Christmas hymns? Michael's favorite, obviously, is Angels We Have Heard on High. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mine is Joy to the World. So any votes for Joy to the World? A few. Very good. And thank you for putting your hands way, way up. We have guests this morning. We're glad you're here with us. We have guests really every Sunday now. And actually, right now, there's about 50 people next door that we are live streaming to. And so it's great to have everybody here. I do want to mention, can I do this? I know I can do this. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to voice my appreciation to my wife who did the decorating. And sometimes we just show up and things look different, don't they? And we all appreciate that, especially during the holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas. So, Diana, thank you very much for decorating here this weekend. And as I mentioned, I just totally embarrassed her. But there are so many people around here who serve in different capacities behind the scenes. We just see a few of them up front, or maybe teaching, or with praise and worship. But the vast majority of people who serve behind the scenes. And thank you very much for your service in big and small ways. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Open your Bibles to Revelation 1, and my message is titled The Commissioning of John by Jesus. John's commissioning to write to the seven churches. This is my certificate of ordination. It's not very large, actually. It sits in my office. You may never have even seen it. It can be hard to get into my office. It's not large, and there are books and files everywhere. There literally are. And a box of candy for the kids. Actually, it's a bag now. All kinds of neat stuff in my office. But this hangs on the wall, the certificate of ordination. And let me read what it says. We, the undersigned, upon the recommendation and request of the Emmanuel Baptist Church, Holland, Michigan, which had full and sufficient opportunity for judging his gifts, and after satisfactory examination by us in regard to his Christian experience, his call to the ministry, and views of biblical doctrine, hereby certify that Joel Stephen Glupker was solemnly and publicly set apart and ordained to the work of the gospel ministry. And so that certificate of ordination and that statement, solemnly and publicly set apart and ordained to the work of the gospel ministry. That was a Saturday. It was a pretty long time of examination by a group of men. And they gave a thumbs up. I think some had some questions a little bit about some of my doctrine, but by and large, I got a thumbs up. And so that Sunday, from what I can remember, it was over some 30 years ago, I preached at Emmanuel Baptist, and there was a commissioning service. In our passage this morning, we find ourselves with a similar dynamic. Now, much greater than my ordination, because for John's ordination, his commissioning, he's going to have a vision of the glorified Christ. I wish I had that. I did not have that, but John did. And so we're looking at this similar dynamic, though, his commissioning to write messages to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so that's our passage. That's what it's all about. Last Sunday, we started this study in Revelation, John's writing. We looked at the prologue and the introduction. And we saw that the author was John. John the Apostle, I believe he wrote towards the end of the first century during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. The recipients were the seven churches in Asia Minor, and I'll put a map up here in just a moment. And we saw the greeting, and I made a big deal of the greeting because to me, greetings mean a lot, and they certainly did in this letter and in the other letters in our New Testament, where John says, grace to you and peace. Can you imagine, as he's writing to churches that are suffering for following Christ, to hear those words, grace and peace? The grace of God extended to you and the peace that results. Greetings are big. We can just motor right on by them as we read the different New Testament epistles. And then we looked at the doxology. Tim, I am so thankful for your class. Amen. This doxological study, really, of the glory of God. That's what it is. Doxis is glory, and ology, the study of God's glory. One of the most important things about us is our understanding of the glory of who our God is and who Christ is. And we're going to see that today. That's the basis of John's commissioning, this glorified Christ. But the doxology in chapter 1, as it starts out, goes this way: to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's almost as if there should be this music in the background and the angels singing, to Jesus Christ be glory and the dominion forever and ever. And our writer, John, tells us why. Because Jesus loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. May he reign. Glory to him. And then in addition, he's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And so he's made us a part of his kingdom. We're priests. Have a special role each and every one of us plays. So that was the introduction. This morning I'm going to take my outline as we look at verses 10 through 20 from Warren Wiersbe. How many of us are familiar with Warren Wiersbe? A number of us are. He tends to have good outlines. If you're looking for a commentary that really helps you put together the text and an outline, and here it is: what John heard, what John saw, and what John did. And so that's our passage this morning. And first of all, then, what John heard. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was I in the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with authority, saying, and here's the commission, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so we read here that John was on the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there by Rome for preaching the word of God, for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why he was exiled. Here's a map. This is modern day Turkey, Asia Minor back then. And here are the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven churches that John is being commissioned to write to. And here's where he's at, in the Aegean Sea, on this island of Patmos. And so he's been exiled to this island for proclaiming Christ. And now he's being commissioned by Christ to write messages to these seven churches. I'm going to read from William Barclay. When I recommend somebody, or at least their writings, we always read with discernment, do we not? Because probably many, if not the most, commentaries I read, I'm kind of picking through and I'm taking the meat and maybe throwing some other stuff aside. William Barclay is known for really his history, historical development. And he writes this: banishment to a remote island was a common form of Roman punishment. It was usually meted out to political prisoners, and as far as they were concerned, there were worse punishments. Such banishment involved the loss of civil rights and all property except enough for a bare existence. People so banished were not personally ill-treated and were not confined in prison on their island, but free to move within its narrow limits. Such would be banishment for a political prisoner. But it would be very different for John. He was a leader of the Christians, and Christians were criminals. The wonder is that he was not executed straight away. Banishment for him would involve hard labor in the quarries. Sir William Ramsay says his banishment would be preceded by scourging, marked by perpetual fetters, scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleep on the bare ground, a dark prison, work under the lash of the military overseer. And so the conditions, at least according to Barclay and William Ramsay, would have been, we could say, deplorable. In verse 9, John identifies with those he's writing to. He identifies with them. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. We just read about the tribulation John would have been in, the persecution and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. And so John wants to identify with those he's writing to. They're his brothers, fellow partakers in this persecution. And then in verse 10, as you see it down there, we see John received his message from Christ while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's in the Spirit, in a state of some sort of spiritual exaltation, perhaps some sort of trance. And this takes place on the Lord's day, which would have been Sunday, right? Under the Old Testament economy, they would have worshiped on the Sabbath, Saturday, the last day of the week, but in the early church, the Lord's Day is when they worshiped. It was Sunday. And so we see here, first of all, what John heard. He's told, I want you, John, to write my message for these seven churches. That's what I want you to do. And then we need to look at what John saw. What did he see? He's heard this, and evidently a voice behind him as a trumpet. It's very authoritative. And then we read the following with verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. What a statement. What a description. His face was like the sun, shining in its strength, like looking into the sun. I'm going to have us look at some of these details. We'll pull it apart a little bit. But I like what I read and mounts his commentary as he talks about our interpreting this text. And he has this to say, and he actually quotes another gentleman, Card. He says, Card wisely cautions against overinterpretation, noting that to track down the source of each descriptive phrase and compile a catalog would be to weave the rainbow. John uses his allusions for their evocative and emotive power. His aim is to set the echoes of memory and association ringing, to call forth from his readers the same response of overwhelming and annihilating wonder which he experienced in his prophetic trance. I like what he's saying. There is the danger as we look at this description of the glorified Christ to kind of just pull it apart piece by piece and walk away, really not properly impacted. We're going to see here in a little bit that when John sees the exalted Christ, he falls at his feet as a dead man. Oh, that I could describe this in a way that it would just bring awe to us. Let's look at some of the details then. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. What a title. Because that title, Son of Man, takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's this heavenly scene. And there's the Ancient of Days sitting upon his throne. And there's the judging of the nations. And it is the Son of Man who steps forward and is given dominion over all the earth. That's the idea. That's who this is. One like a son of man. Dominion over all the earth. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Descriptive of priestly vestments. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Speaks of wisdom and dignity. The same description is used in Daniel 7 again of the Ancient of Days. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Wow. Just so penetrating. This penetration, this insight. And then his feet were like burnished bronze when it was been made to glow in a furnace. Perhaps speaking of strength and stability, but most of what I read said it speaks of judgment, Christ as judge. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. What a description, isn't it? Earlier, his voice was described as that of loud trumpets. And so he speaks with authority. It's strong, confident. And then in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Remember this idea of an authoritative word executing judgment? And then that phrase that ends it all, would you read that bottom line with me? And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And this sense of, and we've all done it, we've looked up at the sun, we've had to look away, describing for us the glorified Christ's splendor and his majesty. The glorified Christ in his glory, his splendor, his majesty. And this vision of the glorified Christ fills John with a sense of awe and fear. And we'll look at it a little bit more here, but in verse 17, notice it says, John fell at his feet as a dead man. Fell at his feet as a dead man. And I think what we have to see here is we have this vision of the glorified Christ. It is the basis of John's commissioning. It is the basis of his commissioning. There's a sense of the glory of who Christ is, and it's that glorified Christ who is commanding him to write these letters to the seven churches. And that's not an uncommon dynamic in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, when he is commissioned, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he was commissioned. Who will go? And Isaiah said, I'll go. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel's commissioning as he sees God exalted. Paul on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, knocked to the ground this bright light. But that's his commissioning. You're going to bring the gospel to the world. And so I would submit to us that this sense, this vision of the glorified Christ is important for your commissioning and my commissioning. We all have work that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And let me say, brothers and sisters, when we see the glorified Christ who has commissioned us to work in his behalf, it makes a difference. It's not just like I can take it or leave it. It's the glorified Christ who has work for us to do. And I would submit to you, only the fool says, well, I may take it or leave it. Who would speak that way to the glorified Christ? Yeah. Now, it's important for us to notice where Jesus is standing as John sees him. And we read in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And so John sees Jesus standing in the middle of these lampstands, and we read earlier, in his right hand are these seven stars. What do they represent? Well, they were mysteries to John, but it was explained to him, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the seven stars in Jesus' right hand, the glorified Christ, are angels of the seven churches. Angels could be translated messengers. And so there's a lot of discussion. Who are these messengers, these angels of the seven churches? And some want to say they're heavenly messengers. They're actual angelic beings. And then there are others like me who believe that they are human messengers, pastors of these churches who are going to receive the messages. And then as far as where Christ is standing in the midst of these seven lampstands, and we're told in the middle of seven churches, there is so much here as this is described to us. But one idea I would want to bring forward is that Jesus is standing in the middle of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches. Jesus is in the midst of the churches, and he has, I believe, in his right hand the leadership of those churches. And the idea we can take away is that Jesus is present. He's caring for his churches, attending to their needs. And were you a member of one of those churches facing the difficulties that you were, you would want to hear that, would you not? That he is in the midst of his churches. He's not absent. It's as if he doesn't care. In fact, it got me to thinking of Stephen in Acts 7 when he was being stoned after his message that he proclaimed. And we read that he looked into heaven and he had this vision really of Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is not indifferent to us. Has the leaders in his right hand, is in the midst of the churches. Last week, my grandson Bennett is 4, and he was feeling rather puny and sick. And you know what Bennett wanted, really more than anything else? To be my mom. That's what he wanted. You know, maybe just to wrap his arm around her leg. And why? Because of the security. The security that comes, Bob's here. Gonna be all right. And for us, knowing Jesus is present in the middle of the churches should encourage us today, because I believe it's true for us today. A couple of passages, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. This peace, this confidence. Why? Because the Lord is near. He's in our midst. It changes things. Hebrews 13, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Content with what you have, for the Lord himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Oh, to have that sense of confidence. His place amongst the churches, his care for the churches and for those in the churches. We need to hear that today, don't we?
Yes.
Want that confidence today with all that's going on in culture, in our world? that it's not just left up to us, because, folks, if it's left up to us, we're in a bad way. It's our resources, right? Right, come on. If it's left up to us, it's our resources, but it's not. Not. And there are so many resources that God brings into our lives. All right, our passage, what John heard, this voice commissioning him right to the churches. What John saw that motivated him to obey that commission was the glorified Christ in the midst of the churches. And what did John do? What did John do? Verse 17. When I saw Jesus in his glory, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, and the right hand would be the hand of authority, really this hand of commissioning, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, in light of who I am, in light of that fact, John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. Verse 19 is thought to give us an outline of the whole book of Revelation. And then verse 20 is for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so John, the apostle, when he sees the glorified Christ, collapses, falls at his feet like a dead man. He's overwhelmed. He's undone. He's filled with fear. He's afraid. And we know he's afraid because Jesus, as we see here in verse 17, places his right hand on John and says what? Do not be afraid. John is filled with a sense of fear in the presence of the glorified Christ. And Jesus says to him, do not be afraid. John, you don't have to fear. This vision of who I am is really to strengthen you. It's not to destroy you. Do we get that? It's to strengthen you. Notice, do not be afraid. I like it when our writer tells us why we should not be afraid, or when he gives a command why it shouldn't take place. Do not be afraid, John. Why? Because, John, I am the first and the last. That's why, John. I am the first and the last. The book of Revelation ends, chapter 22, verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What a statement. Jesus is eternal, without beginning or end. He is immortal. What he starts, he finishes. You ever think of that? What he starts, he completes. And he declares all things, past, present, and future. He is the sovereign one. John, don't fear. I'm the first and the last. And then he says, John, don't fear. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I like that statement. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, or we could say, but, I am alive forevermore. I was dead. They put me in the tomb, but I did not stay there. I was raised from the dead, defeated sin and the devil, and raised to the right hand of my Father. I'm the exalted one. Don't fear. Wonder, maybe. You don't have to fear. I gave my life to obtain your salvation, right? And then do not be afraid, because I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys speak of authority. Jesus has all authority over death and Hades. over a person's demise and then the abode they end up in. MacArthur says Christ decides who lives, who dies, and where. And I would add to that where they end up, their eternal destiny. So put this together. Jesus says to John, who sees him, this glorified Christ, he says, John, do not be afraid. Face your future confidently. Fulfill the commission I have given you. Why? Why, Lord? Because the one who has commissioned you has all authority, has defeated death and the devil. They hold no power over you, has your eternal destiny in his hands. John, don't fear. Don't fear. It's interesting that John's vision of Christ glorified resulted in two things. It created fear. It did. That's what we're told. And Jesus had to say, do not fear. John fell down like a dead man. But the idea coming out of that is this overcoming fear concerning the future and concerning his commissioning. That's the idea. This dual sense of awe, the majesty of Christ. But John, I am for you. It would be one thing if I was against you, but I am commissioning you. You work for me. Huh? Isn't that encouraging? A few years ago, actually, it's probably been a number of years ago, there was an article in a Birmingham, Alabama paper. And this was the headlines. It was the sports page, the most exciting moment of my life. And it was Jack Nicklaus. And they actually had a picture of him writing out a $5,000 check for a boys' ranch. It was the second one he had written out that day. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Here's a picture of a Charlie Boswell. You can't really tell it from this picture here, but he's blind. He lived in Birmingham, Alabama. Great athlete. Played for Alabama and in the Rose Bowl. It was in World War II that he led an infantry unit, stepped on a mine, blew up, and he lost his eyesight. Blind. A young man. And as this article, the story goes, Charles Boswell is stone cold blind, but for 9 holes of golf, he can still par golf. He can shoot par golf. He hits a ball he can't even see. The caddy rattles the pin in the cup, and the noise tells him where to putt. How does he do that? He said, holding mental pictures. Amazing. Just amazing. Well, as the story goes on, Jack Nicklaus was there, and they were at a banquet, and Charlie got up at the end of the sometime during the banquet, and he said, Mr. Nicklaus, they tell me you play a little golf. There was some silence. Nicklaus said, yes, I've been known to play a round or two. And Charlie said, well, so do I, and I think I can beat you. I'll play you 9 holes of golf, and if you beat me, I'll give you $5,000. I'll give $5,000 to the boy club, and if I beat you, you give another $5,000. And to make the contest fun, exciting, and fair, you choose the course where we play, and I'll choose the time we play, day or night. They played at night. And Charlie beat them. Yeah. And so the paper had this picture of Nicklaus writing out his second $5,000 check. The headline, the most exciting moment of my life. And so they asked him about that headline. You've won every trophy, award, honor, accolade. Why would this be so exciting? And his answer was, I met a person today who refuses to let fear control his life. I met a guy today who didn't let fear control his life. We're here this morning, and we do not want fear to control our lives. But I would submit to you this morning that a proper fear of the glorified Christ is what actually brings courage and makes us brave. That's the twofold dynamic. Seeing Christ for who he is. We fall down before him as people who are dead. But he reaches out to us and he says, no, I have work for you to do. I commission you to work in my behalf, in my absence, by my grace, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Seeing Jesus for who he is, in his majesty, his glory, his awe-inspiring awfulness, and then knowing he is with us and for us, makes you and I very brave people. Makes us very brave people. What did Jesus say in his commission to the 12? He said, all authority's been given to me. What do you think he's speaking of? I'm the glorified Christ. All authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them. Teach them to obey all that I've taught you. And then how does he conclude it? Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'll go with you. I have all authority. And you should stand in awe in light of my authority. And I will go with you to accomplish the work I've given you to do. I want to ask us this morning, we're talking about John's commissioning. We started with my commissioning, but I want to ask you, what's your commissioning? Now, in a sense, I believe we'd all fall under this commission Christ gave to his disciples. But I want to even become more specific than that. What is the commission of Jesus Christ upon your life? What is that commission? I speak of this regularly because it's such a burden of mine. Scripture is very clear. Paul stated it, that we have good works that have been prepared in advance for us to do. God has good works for each and every one here to do. I think we could speak of that as a commissioning, couldn't we? I have good works for you to do. And then if we tie into that our gifting, because I believe the gifting is given to us for the accomplishment of those good works. And then think of the platform that God has given you. It's not by happen chance that you live at this time in history and this place. If you think it's all by happen chance, your God is way too small. It's not by chance. God has you here and me here to accomplish good works. And through those good works to see his church build up and bring him glory. He has works for us to do. He's gifted us. He's put us in the body. He's given leadership. Our role as elders is to help encourage you and lift you up and say, have at it. Get on the field. Play. Win. Get in there. That's really our role. It is. But that doesn't really bring a whole lot of the motivation we need. I've got here at the bottom, really, of the last page of my notes, may the glory of who Jesus is bring into your life the necessary motivation. I'm a small person. 20 years from now, I probably won't even be around if I live that long. But Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the sovereign one. It's him that we want to exalt. Amen? That's what we're all about at this church, lifting up Jesus Christ. Nobody here, no leader, no gifted person. It isn't in them that our hope is found. It's in Jesus Christ.